I don't know, Bob, how many years I've been coming here, but it really has been enjoyable. I can't keep track of that kind of thing, but I've been coming for a few years now, and it's always a blessing to come in fellowship with people who have a singleness of heart and purpose. That is, to worship the Lord, to see His face. And certainly we were blessed last night, I thought, with this similitude of the sun. What's so funny? Okay, well, I want to share something I know is very simple and also has been something I'm sure you've heard many times. But we need to be brought into remembrance. I'd like for you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we want to look at this amazing autobiographical portion of the scripture of Paul. And perhaps look into some of the motivation behind Paul's service and love for the Lord. Let's begin in chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read through about 21 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Now beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Well, I guess we can stop right there. I'd like first to focus on verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is really quite an amazing statement. Verse 13 highlights it a little bit more in the original language in Greek because it says this. It says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing. Isn't it wonderful that for Paul, his life has been narrowed down from options to one thing? What a wonderful blessing in the Christian life. As the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us, leads us, takes us through many tragedies, triumphs, blessings, problems, narrows our options down to but one thing. Here's a man focused. Here's a man in prison and still focused. Here's a man who's been through every kind of incredible circumstance, both high and low, with a single focus. And as we read this autobiographical portion, I'm constrained to believe that the more the Lord can bring us into this position of the one thing, the more we'll be enabled to go through, like Paul went through, right to the end. He not only was a martyr for the faith, he was faithful to the end. I don't know if you consider it boasting, but there in the at the end of 2 Timothy, his last statement that we have written before he was martyred, he was able to say, I have run the race. I have kept the faith. And now is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I mean, that's really quite a bold statement to make. And I can't help but believe that part of the reason for that was he was narrowed down to one thing. And I'd like for us to look at that together. Because when we read verse 13 and 14, we realize that he says, there's one thing I do, and then he mentions three things. Now, is that because Paul's a preacher? Like Ed, he has to come up with 3 points? Although two poems, that was quite original. That was very good. Well, anyway, let's look at the three things. Verse 13 again. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Now, there are three things there. And actually, if we grammatically looked at it and could see it, and even in the English here, it's quite clear, but even more so originally, there are two participial phrases and then one real statement. He says, but one thing I do, I press on toward the goal. That's what he actually says. He's able to press on. But interestingly enough, the reason he's able to press on is because he can forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Now, I think there's a universal desire in every brother and sister to press on. But in fact, something that sounds so simple and something that we all desire to do in our hearts is actually impossible to do. To press on. You know, all of you have tried it. How well do you press on? I mean, it sounds like some statement of Winston Churchill's or something, doesn't it? Like, press on. And, of course, we hear sermons all the time just saying, press on, brother, press on. No matter what happens, we're just exhorted to press on, keep pressing on. But I think, frankly, it's impossible to do unless something has happened that enables us to press on. And I think all of you, if you reflect on Christian reality and look about you and in your own life as well, you'll realize that it's also impossible to forget what lies behind unless there is something there enabling you to do that. In the world, it's impossible to forget. And it's also impossible to maintain that reaching forward position, stance, and motivation in our lives except by some enabling of God. I'm sure you've experienced many people. I'm impressed with the fact that the Lord seems to touch a number of people in college. I administer some in college groups, and many young people come to the Lord in college. Now, college is a wonderful time. You really do have goals out there. But you meet some of these college students 20 years later, and where's the goals? That's all been washed out into some sort of compromise or, you know, they're so idealistic in college. I mean, they actually believe the church can love one another be one, and you know, that the Lord can save everybody. You know, by the time they're 45, they say, they can't be saved. And I'll just have to put up with this nasty old church I go to. You know, I mean, where is all that idealism, that reaching forward, you know? These things sound great. I mean, these are the kind of things that you can get anybody to say amen over. But I want us to watch Paul, look at Paul, listen to him sharing these things, and see, of course, if we can end up in the same shoes. May this be a similarity to our own testimony, that we're able to press on like this. Well, so I want to look at these three matters, and today, very simply, to look at this matter of forgetting. Forgetting what lies behind, the first step. Let's just hold that reference there and turn to Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah 43. There's a very beautiful little statement about all this kind of thing. I think it's quite apropos. Verse 18. We have a prophetic word for us as the people of God. The Lord is trying to speak something to us. There's a matter of His kingdom and our walk that we need to listen to this. Here it is, in verse 18. Do not call to mind the former things, or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I've given water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. Now here is two things put together in a seeming paradox or contradiction. Now here's the Lord who says, now look, folks, get your eyes open. I'm doing something new. There's a freshness to a walk with God. There's a freshness to living in His kingdom, moving according to His will. It's ever fresh. There's always rivers in the desert. There's always something there that's new. He says, don't hold on to the former things. Now, come on, I'm going to do something new. But He says, now, I have a problem here. Twofold. Will you be aware of it? Is it possible for the Lord to do something new and we're not even aware of it? And then that last little verse that says, here I am doing something new, and rather than you seeing this newness and taking the freshness that I've offered you, you're weary of me. You've just grown weary of me. History, in its natural state, is a force that brings us as Christians down to paralysis. History. History leads God's people into that sort of paralysis that can't move forward anymore, bogged down by things of the past, weary from things of the past. At the very moment God wants to press through and do something new, we don't go. History makes us prejudiced. History makes us decide God can't do things anymore. You know what I'm saying? History has this effect of inertia in our lives. History creates all the isms. If you are an ism, you're history. Among Christians, you find all kinds of isms. Even like cynicism, sophism, intellectualism, emotionalism. I don't think that's quite what the Lord wants us to be in. All the isms. I don't know if your particular denomination or group is an ism. But the point is this. Our lives need to be alive and fresh. The Lord moving on. Behold, I'm doing something new. Even today, I'm doing something new. And we're sitting around saying, you know, Sam, I'm sick and tired of this. The same old routine. Everything going on just the same. Paul comes to us, and in a very simple way, I think he's saying this. If we want to press on, we've got to forget the things that lie behind. Now, that's a very simple statement. Almost impossible to do. First of all, look at verses 4 and 5. Here's one thing that we need to forget. Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, well now, watch out. I've been circumcised on the eighth day, don't you know? Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. In order for us to go on, there needs to be a proper understanding of the forgetting of our pedigree, of our heritage. Now, I live up in New York on Long Island. I am one of the last of about four WASPs on Long Island. White Anglo-Saxon Protestant. That's WASP. For those of you who don't know, I was born a WASP, raised a WASP. There I am. I mean, just by my pedigree or background, that's what I am. Now, there are a few others up there on Long Island, and they're trying to maintain. You know, they still have their little private clubs and don't allow anybody else in it. I just found that out the other day. I was playing golf with somebody, and he said, well, you know, there's a club over there near where I live. And I didn't know it, but it's a totally WASP club. I mean, they don't even allow Catholics in there. Just Protestants. Well, now, the pedigree is a wonderful thing. I hope you're proud of your heritage in the right sense. I mean, I'm sort of glad that my mom is German, Scandinavian, my dad's English. There's nothing wrong with that. But when that starts getting in the way in the body of Christ, it's got to go. When it brings that kind of wrong sense of pride into my life that makes me supercharged with sensitivity to everything around me, it's got to go. Paul, boy, he had a pedigree, didn't he? I mean, if you want to talk about religious pedigrees, now this is pretty good. I mean, I suppose if he were to the tribe of Judah, it might have been a little better than Benjamin. But, I mean, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means, you know, nobody married a Gentile down through his heritage. He's got the list. Well, you know, most families back then just still had their list of who married who and who, you know, down through the family. And Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. There's no contamination in my family. I was circumcised the eighth day. I mean, the whole thing, my pedigree is all there. And the Lord wants to do something new. I mean, you know, that picture in heaven of every tribe and nation and tongue all gathering together, worshiping God, that's a wonderful thing. But we should be able to taste some of that down here on earth, shouldn't we? But we've got to do some forgetting of pedigrees and backgrounds. It's amazing how that works on us, prevents us from moving ahead. And not just, you know, being white or Anglo-Saxon or German or whatever your particular stock is or something like that. How about being yuppies? That's in vogue today. Being a yuppie. How about being a dink? Do you know what dinks are? This is a new sociological expression for dual income, no kids. Yeah, that's right. We have dinks in New York City. They're very proud of it. You know, they eat out every meal. They, you know, have their cool little apartment, and they're both are working, and they're, you know, professional people. You know, the Lord doesn't allow no professional Christians. And somehow, but we, you know, a lot of that gets snuck in on us. You know, suddenly we come into the church and now I'm a professional. And it becomes like James, you know. We have people who are big shots, and then we got little shots. In the kingdom, it's not so. Isn't it God's great sense of humor that he uses little shots to humble the big shots? So, you know, but these kind of socioeconomic little holes are just as bad. I mean, you know, I went to a fellowship recently out in California where, I mean, really, honestly, they were Christians, but they were all kind of still hippie Christians. You know, still driving the Volkswagen Beetles and long hair and the sandals. And, you know, it causes a strange kind of lack of progress. You go there and you'd swear you were at a Grateful Dead concert. You know? And it's supposed to be the Lord's church, you know? It's sort of strange. People hung up in time. But, I mean, listen, I mean, the church is famous. I mean, you can go into places and you can smell 1610, the year, you know? The church has a vintage, you know? There's a certain mold in various places. Folks just not going on, but very proud of the heritage. You know, well, that's the way we've been for 900 years, and we're not going to change it. We have to die like this. And they will. That's right. But, of course, I think today, you know, there is a tragedy that we're seeing unfolded in our society here in the United States, and that is that people, because of broken homes, one thing another, are really growing up with really bad self-images. We all realize that's a problem today. And on the other side here, it's not just a question of that pride, heritage, and pedigree that keeps people from moving on, but it's also that sense of failure, that they're nobodies, that they're unloved. And, you know, all that's got to be left behind. By the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, people can overcome all of that sort of thing. But, you know, I mean, I'm just speaking honestly now. as the body of Christ, how often we're crippled because people are paralyzed because of their background. The Lord trying to call somebody, trying to strengthen somebody, and they keep saying, oh, I can't do it. I've always been a failure. I didn't do well in school. I can't study the Bible. I don't feel comfortable in front of people. I could never serve or speak. You know, and all of this kind of inferiority complex. You know, Paul had to leave all that behind. Whether superiority, which probably was his problem, or inferiority. All of that's got to be left behind. I feel so sorry for people who grew up in sort of abused homes and broken homes. My generation grew up, you know, I'm so old that most of the kids that I grew up with had mom and dad there. Then the next generation came along, you know, the uppies and the folks that are crashing the 30 barrier and everything now. And they're growing up in broken homes. And now the kids coming out now who are teenagers and preteens are growing up in abused homes. And they're growing up broken. Growing up with some real faults in their basic psyche, you know. Basic confidence and basic sense that they're loved and all of that. I mean, it's impossible to get over that. You know, you can just say to somebody, oh, press on. But they can't do it. Unless they can forget the things that lie behind, including all of those sort of echoings in their head over the years, you know, that they are nobodies and failures. Boy, what a radical thing this forgetting must be. Imagine the Lord daring to tell somebody, leave that behind. It's not too easy to do. But there's something about the Lord that enables us to do it. Well, let's continue to look at the list of things that we need to forget. He goes on in verses 6 and 7, and let's just take that as a grouping, as it were. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now here I'm going to basically say that if we want to move forward, there's something else impossible to forget that we need to forget. And that is, we need to forget our religious past. Now, he says in verse 6, as to zeal. You know, of course, that Greek word zeal you've heard so many times, I'm sure. It means hot. People religiously get the hots, to put it in a word. And most Christians have been zealous at some point in their life. You know, really on fire for the Lord, really serving God, really going after it, you know. And you know what? You need to forget about that. I mean, here you are 10 years later. You know, I mean, when I got saved, I thought I could save the world. I mean, you know, I just went around. I was so zealous, white hot. I told everybody they were wrong because I knew I was right. You know, I was really zealous. If we don't forget our zeal, I mean, in the wrong sense, I'm talking about wrong zeal. Listen, is this zeal of Paul's good? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church? Well, by zeal, I'm talking about that sort of fleshly high watermark in our Christian life and experience, those things we tend to hold on to. You know what happens with history? Zeal with history becomes unreality. Sometimes people can't press on because they keep nostalgically remembering where they used to be at. Oh, I remember the young people's group at the Church of the Living Dead and how great it was. We got together, we felt so good, we prayed. I remember we used to see 12, 15 people saved in our young people's group every year. Oh, wasn't that wonderful? Now, what are we doing here? In Howdy Doodyville, nothing happening. Oh, for the good old days. Have you ever noticed when somebody's talking about the good old days that there's a lot of unreality in their nostalgia? You know, they don't remember the zeal that forced people to leave, the conflicts they had because they were right and the people didn't agree left, all such kinds of fruit of zeal, the things that happened like that. No, they don't remember those things. They just remember the good old days, the high water marks. And you know something, in an interesting way, that was Israel's problem. When Jesus came as the Messiah and stood right in front of them and said, now, watch for the Messiah, read my lips. The Messiah is near. And they'd say, well, we'd like to see him, but But you see, they couldn't see the Messiah, nor could they see the kingdom. Nicodemus says, Jesus, will you show us the kingdom? And Jesus says, Nick, you got to be born again. You can't even see the kingdom. And you know what? The kingdom was right in front of them. But what is the problem? If you hang on to the past, now what did Israel do? Israel had a history of, well, how long? Well, what do you think? By the time of Jesus, at least 2,000 years. Let's say they had 2,000 years of religious history behind them. And what had they done? Now, here's what they'd done. Even in the day of Jesus, if you want some Jew to get sentimental, nostalgic, and teared up, just ask them about their past. And they start talking about Moses, good old Moses. Boy, he was a good guy. David, oh yes, we remember the kingdom of David. Now, of course, they don't remember all the bad stuff. Oh, what a wonderful King David was. The law. You remember how we used to keep the law? Now, they didn't keep the law, but they felt like they did. You remember how Aaron used to go into the holy place when we were just a little fledgling tabernacle before we built this big cruddy temple where we got such big installment payments? Yeah, the old boy, I wish we could go back to the old tabernacle, the tent. What a beautiful place. They don't remember the old goat smell of the tabernacle. You know, people just get all nostalgic about the history. And Israel had so idealized their history around David the king and Moses the prophet and the Ten Commandments and the Aaron priesthood and all this that they forgot all the reality. Forgot about the tough times and how when you're in the midst of reality with God, you are pressing on. It's not all beauty and wonder and all this kind of stuff. Christians do the same thing. Did Paul say, well, now here I am in jail. I've had a long life as an apostle. Been stoned, shipwrecked, persecuted, chased around, and here I am in jail. So there's only one thing I do. I'm retiring. Now, that's the testimony of a number of Christians. Now, listen. I know too many adults who are in their 40s, 50s, or 60s, or add in your own number, who back in their 20s really served the Lord. And they've been on vacation now for 20 years. I did my part. Oh, did Paul say that? Let's see. I did my part. No. Paul's still going on. He's pressing on. He hasn't quit, retired, dropped back. You know, you can tell how long somebody's been serving the Lord. The longer they've been serving, the further roll back they sit in church. You know, with Paul, there's no such thought as, well, I'm going to quit, retire, go on vacation. Or Paul could have said, you know what, I've been through some tough times, man. I have been an apostle, been thrown in jail. This one thing I do, I blame others for my problems. Right? Or, here I am in jail, it's kind of a sad thing. This one thing I do, I reminisce about the one unlucky break that I had. You know, you ever hear people dwell on that? I had a guy I played tennis with one time. He says, my dad, he goes back, you know. I mean, this guy remembers this all the time. People can't forget. Before World War II, he tells me, recent history. Before World War II, my dad owned a two-story apartment there in New York City. It was on the east side, and, well, he wasn't making much money on it. So, before World War II, just before it, he needed some money, and he sold it for $4,000. After World War II, they built the UN. If only we had... You know? Christians say that all the time. Do you remember Pastor Windbag? We came so close to revival. But then, unfortunately, the choir sang off-key. We missed it. If only we had a choir director. You know? Or Christians today say, well, of course I'm sitting in the last row. Don't you understand? If only we had a good pastor, we'd be pressing on. I think Paul didn't do this, did he? He didn't say, well, I'm in jail because of Barnabas. Let's be honest about it. No, he didn't do that. Nor did he spend his time in jail showing slideshows of former missionary journeys. Now, I've seen enough of those slideshows. But actually, you know, the missionary who is still journeying on, when they show the slideshows, I enjoy those. Make no mistake about it. But you see, this whole matter of forgetting the zeal of the past is so important to us pressing on in the present. And it isn't just the past great experiences. And thank God, you know, all of us Christians, we got about at least a dozen great Christian experiences, mountaintop experiences, moments where the church was really alive. But we can't dwell on that. You know, Paul had some great days too. He had some great moments. When you read behind the lines in the book of Acts, boy, when he came to Ephesus, God just really poured out. There was a great revival in Ephesus. When he went to Corinth, there was great moments. But he also had ignominious moments. Where everything went wrong, he got stoned and chucked out of town and nobody got saved. And yet he's still pressing on. Not holding on to the glory times. He's put all that behind him and he's pressing on. And the other thing he's leaving behind as well is what he calls here, in verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, Paul is talking about the righteousness that he had attained as a holy man, as a Pharisee. And he had marked this up always in his life to an attainment. I lived a holy life, a good life. He didn't smoke, didn't drink, gave his tithe. Did all the things that Pharisees are supposed to do, you see. But, you know, in order for us to go on, we've got to leave behind our righteousness as some kind of accomplishment, you know what I mean? If we're proud of our attainment, well, it tends to hold us back. Some people are afraid of losing what they've attained. Paul was never afraid of losing what he'd attained because he knew the one that he believed, and he believed he could entrust everything to him and that Jesus would keep it. So he wasn't afraid of losing stuff. So now let's not move too fast now. We might get ourselves in trouble. Better to be safe and dead than to venture out in faith. This is the prayer often given, but it's not in the Spirit. Righteousness. Righteousness which is by the law. Can I spread that out just a little bit? Can we make righteousness which is by the law not just refer to the legalistic righteousness of those who try to keep the commandments, but any system that we have that self-affirms ourselves. This righteousness by the law was the stuff, the foodstuffs that Paul lived off of. Why did he fast and do all those righteous things? He did it to feel good about himself. And I maintain that there is a righteousness by the law which is any system we use to stroke ourselves and feel good about ourselves. It gives us excuses not to serve God. It gives us excuses to lay back because we're busy doing things. You know, providing for our family can really go too far. That can be a rationalization for materialism, for workaholics. Such things as that. That's a righteousness which is by the law. And if Jesus says, I want you to press on, we've got to be willing to strip aside all of those things that are making us feel like we are now an important person in the community. We have done certain good things. I am proud of this which I have done. It's got to be left behind. It's a sort of a righteousness that leads to self-righteousness. Not to mention the fact, as we see here in verse 8, that there's something else he has to leave behind. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, I believe in verse 8, Paul is referring to the good things he's done, the legitimately good things he's done, which must also be left behind. Not just his self-righteousness, not just his false religious zeal, but here, in fact, in order for him to go on now as a veteran man of God, he's at a point where he's got to lay down his successful work in Ephesus, his successful work in Corinth, the miracles that he has performed, the times that he spoke and God used him in a mighty way, the people that he brought to the Lord. He has to even leave that behind to keep pressing on. Even the weight of the good things we do make us reticent to serve the Lord today. Do you know why? One reason is this. Because even though one may have been a Christian for 25 or 30 years, the Lord is not above asking them to do the most menial servant task. A caring for somebody that is so simple, so servant-like. But when one has worn now the robes of religious success and is seen as somebody important in the assembly, it becomes a very difficult thing to serve as a child. And the Lord calls us to do such things. Nobody gets past that in their lives. There is somebody on some sort of neurotic fringe, and the Lord asks you to go spend time with them, help them, teach them the Bible, pray with them, be patient. Pray and ask the Lord to heal the person's fevered mind and bring them into some kind of grounding. That's a lot of work. You know, I mean, when you're 25 years old, you can spend those all-night sessions talking to a new convert. When you're 45, it's tough. But the Lord says, no, no, I've called you to be a servant now. Don't get too big to be a servant. Don't say, oh, I'll give that to one of the newer Christians to handle. No, the Lord calls us to do things. And of course, as you know, as you're an older veteran, you realize that so often in your own family, among your own relatives, the Lord asks you to be a servant. To do simple things, loving things, caring things. And we've got to be able to strip aside that religious past, forget the things that lie behind us, in order to press on. The good things that are done. How about you? What good things have you done? I'll bet you there's been some fruit born here by different saints. Some good things that we could report. And all of that, the Lord knows and appreciates. Everything that we've done that gives glory to God, He appreciates. But here is the whole matter of glory. When you do something for Him, there is glory as a result. It's a fruit of your service. If the glory isn't given back to Him, it becomes a weight upon your own shoulders. And it makes you hard. It makes it harder for you to serve the Lord in the present day because you're hanging on to things you've done before. Give the glory back to Him and start all over again. He may have used you in a marvelous way over here in situation A. Now you're in situation B. And it's different. Time to start all over again. Not assume anything. Take the last seat at the table and allow the Lord to raise you up. I do thank the Lord for those saints who move by the providence of God to our area up in New York or wherever you live. And they come to the fellowship. They come to the church. Not with some sort of list of accomplishments, an expectation of being raised up into leadership. But they just come as a brother or as a sister. Join and worship and fellowship. And so often those kind of people with that sort of humble heart are asked by the Lord, won't you come up here to a higher seat? Stripping aside the things that are done in the past. Well, it's only right that our history go. In our personal experience, history leads to paralysis. Basically, there's two strains of personal history. One is the personal history of the Christian who has tried and struggled and failed. It leads them to paralysis. Now, there's many Christians who, in all honesty, have not had a good road during their Christian days. And if you had to talk to them, they'll talk about jobs that were lost and situations that were tough and good things didn't happen so much. And if they hold on to that history, they're going to be paralyzed from going on today. The Lord help us to forget the failures, the mistakes, even the sins of the past. His grace is sufficient to overcome all of those kind of things. It leads us only to paralysis. There's nothing scarier than for the Lord to tell somebody to do something if that person believes all they can do is fail. And yet, on the other hand, there's that other strain of personal history where somebody has done things and the Lord has blessed them and they've accomplished things. And they also come to paralysis, strange to say. Paralysis out of pride and paralysis out of the insensitivity that accrues from blessings that aren't given back to the Lord. possessions, accomplishments. They weigh us down and make us insensitive to the Lord's calling and speaking. So whether it's a sense of failure that holds us back or it's a sense of success that holds us back, the whole thing needs to be forgotten if we're to press on. And of course, the same could be applied actually to our corporate experience as the church together. Boy, some churches really go through tough times. It seems like they take one step forward and two back. One more forward and two more back. And it's just a really tough road. And I do believe I've seen some churches who are so filled with a sense of failure that the Lord comes and speaks to them by some servant or something the Lord really impresses as a burden on their hearts, but they just can't move on it. Because as a group, they feel like they're going to fail. You ever been in a group like that? They're actually afraid of doing God's will. You know, when you look in the book of Revelation, you remember how the Lord spoke to the church at Philadelphia? And basically, the church of Philadelphia was one of these kind of weak chicken churches. They were afraid. Now the Lord says, now come on, church. Now look, I've opened a wide door before you. No man can shut it. When I open it, no man can shut it. I've opened it. And I know you just have a little strength. See, that's their view. They viewed themselves as grasshoppers. But the Lord is saying, Philadelphia, go through. Just remain faithful. Go through. Don't be chicken. The door is open. And so I do believe sometimes by God's grace in our church experience, sometimes God opens the door as wide as this platform and says, now go through, go through. And everybody says, no, no, not me. You first. No. And everybody's waiting for somebody else to go through. Well, we just need to tie our arms together and all go through and get killed together. That's all. That's tough to do when the history has been of tough times. The result is that kind of mutual mistrust that paralyzes us from going forward. Or, on the other hand, the church group that has been blessed has received a lot of good teaching, good preaching, good teaching, good pastoral care. They come to the place where perhaps they're like Laodicea and aren't willing to put aside those things, and they think they're rich and have need of nothing. And then the Lord comes knocking, and they're not listening. Oh, the Lord help us deal with history. This stuff can be a blessing or a curse. A blessing if we put it aside in the right way. Now, what does Paul mean when he says he forgot all the things of the past? If he really forgot them, he wouldn't have been able to write them down. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if he'd forgotten he was a Hebrew or a Benjamin and a zealous, and if he really had forgotten the stuff, he wouldn't be able to write it down. He would have said, gee, I forgot. What was I? It's not forgetting like it's never entering my mind. He's forgetting in the sense that he pushes aside its influence. History's influence. That wearying influence. He didn't want to become an ism. A Paul-ism. Somebody just moving on his reputation. No, to forget means to push aside that influence. And the blessing of pushing aside and forgetting is, thank the Lord, reality in the Christian life. Reality. Reality is being present where you are today. You're hearing the Lord today. Now that's good reality. And we as individuals come to this crossroads. Now I'm going to call it this, but I hope you'll understand. The crossroads is this. All of that history, our personal pedigree, our religious history, ends up bringing us to a crossroads. And the crossroads is this. Are we going to go on in the reality of following the Lord, or are we going to turn into religion? So I'm using religion in the bad sense. I don't want to say... It makes no difference. Remember what the Lord said to another one of the churches in Revelation. I know that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. In other words, you have a reputation. You got the outer form of things you've done, the righteousness you've built, and your religious heritage, history, and pride. But that's not what I want. I say, he who has an ear today, hear what I'm saying. That's Christian reality. We can't base how good a Christian we are based on our history. It doesn't count. How good we are as a Christian is where we're at today. That's it. Christian reality. And if we don't do that, then it's a shame to see a real Christian crystallizing into a religious Christian. they begin to develop a posture. You know, there's a Christian posture. There's a way of talking that's Christian. The Christian lingo. There's the pride, the Christian pride. There's a certain looking down on the poor sinners of the world around us. Oh, all of that kind of posturing. The Lord doesn't like any of that. The Lord doesn't like any of that. But it's the result of keeping history in our lives. We keep a list of works, but it's not real. What should history do? History, actually, when used as a tool for the Lord, should basically keep us in reality by stripping away all of these kind of things. History can strip away our religious pride, the wrong kind of zeal, strip away our reliance upon our pedigree, to where we just stand before the Lord in simplicity. History can do that. Do you notice the sort of summation that he has regarding history? What has history done for Paul? It's led him to this conclusion. I have not attained, nor am I perfect. Now that's a beautiful statement. I mean, if there's anybody who could say, I am perfect, it's Paul. Now perfect doesn't mean totally perfect. Perfect means mature. But he doesn't even say I'm mature. He says, I have not attained, I am not perfect. Now there is history taking bearing valuable fruit. And so that should be with us. What has our religious history taught us? What has your history in the Lord taught you? I hope not that you're perfect, nor have already attained so you can go on vacation or semi-retirement. No. Paul says, my evaluation is, after all the running I've done and all the ministering I've done and all the things, is I have not attained yet. But he was standing there, not feeling bad nor condemned because he hadn't attained, but ready to go. Now, finally, this morning, I want to say this. What is this power that enables us to forget? That enables us to reach forward? That enables us to press on? What is that power? It's one of those mysterious things. It's not easy to define. But I want to put it in a very simple way, just so all of us can focus on the reality of this whole matter. The only way we can truly forget, reach forward, and press on is if we've recognized that we've been captured by the Lord. I don't think there's any Christian who, in real conscience, can say they have tasted and found the Lord not to be good. Some younger Christians are still tasting, not fully convinced. But certainly if we've been Christians for a while, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But isn't it incredible that sometimes a Christian can have tasted and seen and yet not be captured? Actually, they have been captured. They just don't recognize it yet. They're fighting it. Some people feel like it's not a good thing to be a real spiritual Christian. So they fight it. But there is this conveyor belt, this drawing of this life of the Lord. You know what I'm thinking of? I'm thinking of that belt that I get onto when my car is being washed. The guy says, okay, this way, no, this way, back up, buddy, back up. All right, back again, not this way. And he gets me in a little groove, you know, finally a third time after my wheel's been up on the rim and everything. I get into that little groove, and then it gets grabbed by something that pulls me right through the wash. Now, that is the power to enable us to forget. Once you're on that conveyor, you'll forget. The Lord will strip it. Once you're on that conveyor, you'll start reaching forward. And once you're on that conveyor, you'll find yourself pressing on with a power that is from the Lord. And yet you have cooperated and allowed yourself to get on that ramp. Now, I see a lot of Christians driving around in that car wash area, but they just don't want to get on that rail. Uh-oh, that rail, I don't know. And then they back off. I don't know what you want to call that. Is it consecration? I think in one sense, maybe sometimes the greatest
good is done when we realize we just have to yield to what God inevitably wants to do. He says here, taste, see that I'm good. Now, do you love me? Come on the ramp. Come on. A little closer, a little closer. And once you're snagged and you feel the jolt, if you don't jump out of the car, all you say is, Lord, I know I'm caught. Now, you know, the disciples in the early days, they weren't caught yet. They were just tasting and seeing. Did you see, everybody calls Peter the big fisherman, but Jesus is the real fisherman. Because he's just throwing out chum all the time. And the disciples are saying, that was good. That was good. And they don't even know it, but they're getting drawn in closer and closer and closer and closer to the boat. And then finally that showdown came there in John chapter 6, where he said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And a whole bunch of people backed right off of the tread, off of the conveyor belt. And he said to the disciples, well, how about you? Are you going to go too? They said, where else can we go? We're hooked. Jesus, the fisherman, got 12. And he reeled them in, put them right on that conveyor belt, and there they go. Brothers and sisters, where else can you go? Do you want to not be a Christian? Or do you want to be one of those Christians who wants to be a Christian but be just as worldly as you can be and still be a Christian? You're backing off the ramp if you're doing that. Where else can you go? Spin around one more time around the car wash wilderness, you come right back to the same spot. And he's still wooing you by the Holy Spirit. Say, come on in right here. There's water in there. There's cleansing in there. Come on. But he is such a gentleman, such a precious, merciful God that he won't force anybody onto the ramp. But there's the difference. There are some Christians today who have tasted that the Lord's good, but they can't forget. They can't reach forward. They can't press on because they haven't yielded to him and say, Lord, I know I'm captured. It's not just a question of saying, okay, Lord, I dedicate my life like a soldier and I'm joining the troops. Go ahead, shave my head, take me to a boot camp. It's not that kind of thing. You know, like suddenly the soldier rises up, commits your life, takes the oath. I think probably the reality is, you know something, I guess I realize, even though it's not popular, nor to my other fellow workers, does it sound very good to say, as a man, I love Jesus. But I do. And there's nowhere else for me to go. So Lord, take me through. You'll feel it right away. Life. Life cleansing us from the past. Cleaning off the car. All that stuff, the good stuff, the bad stuff, the things that hold on to us, the things that even have been shaping our personality. Isn't it incredible to watch people over the years and see their personality shaped by circumstances? Or by the Lord. Sometimes even in contradiction to their circumstances. A person broken, and by the Lord they're getting sweeter. Or a person not on that track, who goes through their life, they started out happy, now you see them, and they're miserable. What happened? They started out idealistic, now they're just cynical. I tell you, history will do that to every one of us, unless we're on that conveyor of the Lord's life, pulling us through. Boy, if there's anybody, don't you think? I mean, just think about it for a moment. If there's anybody who could have been cynical, it was Paul. I mean, Christians were turning against him. You know, I mean, churches that he started were saying, hey, don't call us, we'll call you. I mean, when you think about it, this guy could really be bitter, but you know what? He's being pulled through in such a way in his life that he says, well, forget about it. We had this, I have this Italian friend up in our fellowship up in Huntington, and this is his favorite saying, forget about it. He always says that. Sometimes I hear the Lord saying that. I say, is that you, Frank? Forget about it. Start taking myself seriously. Forget about it. And then the Lord's life just pulls you on and pulls you on. Hey, you know, is it possible once you get on that conveyor belt to get off? Yeah, I think it is. Maybe we have to be reminded, like in Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves again on the conveyor belt. Allow the Lord again to take you in his hand and begin to mold you. Otherwise, the world's going to mold you. You have no option. The history of the world will mold you, or my life will mold you. Take your choice. That's our only options. So, we want to be those who press on. We'll look at that again tonight, Lord willing. But let's think about what we need to forget about in order to press on. What is it for you? Is it your failures? Is it people who really have wronged you? I tell you, some people have really gotten a bad deal. It's true, too. It's not imagined. I've seen too much to believe anymore that everybody's just faking it. If some folks have really gotten a bad deal, well, are you going to hold on to that? Only that conveyor belt of life can strip that stuff away from you. I mean, all the effects of that stuff. You'll never forget those bad experiences. But the effects of it can be stripped away from your life in the life of the Lord Jesus. Let's get on that belt together. It's the secret to our life. I mean, Ed will put it in a better way than a conveyor belt. I mean, he's got the sunshine and everything. All I got is a system of washing, guys. But whatever. You know, you've got the idea now. And it is the sun that can change all these things in our lives. Well, let's pray. And let's ask the Lord to help us in this. Precious Lord, we have tasted and seen that you're good. I know that's the testimony of everybody in this place. And yet we're so reticent to get upon that machinery of life. And strange to say, we're being molded by situations to where we can't even love our husbands and we know we should. And can't even love our children, even though we men know we should. And don't respond and react in a living way in our lives because there's too much history in the back of disappointments and hurts and all of this kind of stuff. And even in our Christian life, the times we tried and we failed and said, took a vow, I'll never do it again. Oh, Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words that we need. Would you give us the blessing of forgetting in such a way that stripped of these vanities and of these feelings and of these pedigrees, we're just all in common before you, the Lamb of God, all moving by a single life, the life that you give us. I pray today, Lord, for anybody who's here who isn't captured, that they would realize that they are indeed captured and surrender. In Jesus' name, amen.